You're watching Calvary Community Church, a place where we recognize God is holy, we are sinners, Jesus saves us, and Jesus sends us. We are so glad you're here with us.
Father, we can only even cry out to you now because of the love of your son, Jesus. God, that he went to a cross, faced a death, and defeated death in resurrection power, thereby purchasing the confidence that we now have to draw near to you and find grace and mercy and help in our time of need. And God, the needs are so many. God, the needs in this family alone could be worthy of hours and hours of prayer. The needs around our world, as we think about the challenges in Afghanistan and just the continued pain and the suffering and the feelings of grief that families are feeling this week in losing loved ones who have served this country, who served so faithfully. God, we think about families in Tennessee who are experiencing the pain still of loss from terrible flooding. And now, God, as a hurricane makes its way on land in Louisiana and just the pain that's being felt right now in this moment. God, we pray for your church. We pray that there would be a confidence now of looking to Jesus that would give a sure and steady foundation, even as waters rise, even as uncertainty is before them, that they would have a confidence in you that would allow them to minister even now, God, would the prayers of your saints and with the words of Jesus and the gospel be going forward in a place meeting all kinds of suffering. And we pray that for this church, and we pray that for this city, that we would be a place that praises the name of Jesus, not just for an hour on a Sunday morning, not just with a song, but with our lives. Would we speak of Jesus in everything that we say and do, that he might be glorified and honored? We pray that he would be seen and honored even now as we turn to your word. We thank you for your words. We thank you for the promises, the sure promises we have in it. And pray that you would be glorified this morning. We ask this in the name and power of this Jesus. Amen. Have a seat. It's a privilege to be with you again this morning as we look at our last psalm of the summer. Kind of sad to think about. High school students, speaking of sad, we have a back to school party tonight if you want to join us. It's ironic. They don't even, like, not ironic. What's the word? Incompatible. Back to school party. But we're going to try to celebrate. So you're welcome to join us 6:30, 8:30 tonight. I want to give you a little bit of an idea of where we're going. Next week, we have the privilege of having Andy Nicelli join us. He's been here before as a guest preacher. He'll be preaching on the supremacy of God and all things from Romans. The next 3 weeks of September, you'll be hearing from myself, Pastor John, and one of our elders, Scott Davis, as we kick off a new year of ministry, focusing on Jesus, community, and discipleship. If you have a Bible this morning, you can turn to Psalm 141. We're going to be diving into the psalm in just a few moments here. We live in a day and age where it seems like almost every issue brings conflict. Right? Almost every event that happens seems to involve something that can be divisive. Our culture has almost embraced this all or nothing attitude that so often forces you to choose between two extremes, right? Not allowing for life in the middle to be navigated easily. And that thinking has created all kinds of false dichotomies, making it truly hard to know what we should do and how we should respond and how we should navigate, especially when we're living life with people who think differently and believe differently than us. It's hard to be in a place where we can see another person's points and let alone have the humility to embrace some of the opposition's points. We're afraid that by agreeing with somebody, we might be giving up ground or might be accused of joining the enemy or labeled as such by our own tribes. And this has never been true of our language, how we speak with one another. And some in our day and age believe that we need to be far more sensitive in how we speak, making sure that we never offend another person, making the response of the offended party the subjective grounds upon which we determine what language is appropriate or not. In fact, it can go as far as wanting to restrict certain speech in order to force this kind of sensitivity. Others in our day and age believe that we just live in a time where people are far too easily offended. They've adopted an attitude that people should just toughen up and move along because I'm not sacrificing my freedoms, let alone changing what I say or what I think because it might offend someone. In fact, in some cases, it seems that there's a certain pleasure derived from using shocking and offensive language. And sadly, the church is not immune from these extremes and the conflict and offenses that they bring. We have people who, in the church and outside the church, are offended by certain aspects of what we believe and would prefer that we consider changing what we believe, or at least what we teach, and do it in a way that wouldn't be offensive to people. And then we have people who seem to get a kick out of using the Bible and historical doctrines to justify careless and insensitive speech, almost going out looking for conflict, insensitive to the wake of pain and hurt they leave behind them. There is ample opportunity in the church for conflict and offense, to be wronged. Is it possible that there's a better way to respond than these two extremes? Is it possible that the Christian might find life in the middle a more pleasurable place? I think David's prayer in Psalm 141 indirectly shows us a better way. I believe that one of the ways that the Lord uses a psalm is to show how people should respond when being wronged, how we should deal with it, and how careful we should be when we've been offended. David is the author of the psalm, and most commentators believe he was writing this while fleeing from Saul and his men, or at least reflecting upon those events. I would encourage you to refresh yourself of the story sometime. It's found in 1 Samuel, really chapters 18 to the end, would give you a good understanding of that story. And then go back and reread the psalm and ask yourself, maybe that is what David is referring to here. Because talk about being offended. David was a young man serving under King Saul. He had befriended him. He was at his service. He had befriended his son, Jonathan. He had won their affection. That is, until David's success overshadowed Saul's and spurred him to jealousy. We read that evil spirits moved him to these rage-filled fits of anger where he would actually seek to kill David on multiple occasions. David had spears hurled at him. He was chased and threatened. He was slandered by Saul, truly oppressed by Saul's intemperate jealousy. He had been sent away, out of his, away from his home, away from his community, suffering attack from somebody who used to be his friend, and now he was prevented from being able to attend the tabernacle, to be part of the traditional services God has called his people to observe. He was in a hard spot. He was away from community. He was the person that he looked to as a friend had become an enemy. And what is so shocking in this series of events is that David, at multiple points as this unfolded, had the opportunity to take the life of Saul, yet chose to spare his life instead. This psalm, I think, gives us insight into how he was able to respond so right when he was so wronged. And in short, I believe the answer is that this is a prayer. This is the psalm. The psalm is a lament. David is pouring out his heart before the Lord, being honest about the position that he's in, but also so wise to confess his confidence in God, in his Lord, in his refuge, in his strength. So let's turn to God's word now and read from Psalm 141 and ask the Spirit to write these words on our hearts so that we might prayerfully respond correct when we ourselves are wronged. Verse 1, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O Lord, my God. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. I want us to consider this morning some of the different ways that David prays in this lament, and then think through how this prayer might be helpful to us when we are wronged or when maybe we are the one who has wronged someone else. And the list I'm about to give you isn't exhaustive by any means. In fact, could be divided into other points, but to keep things relatively simple, I want to look at seven elements that I see in David's prayer here and then apply them as I go. So the first one, in verse one, David prays for God's presence. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Twice in this first verse, David calls to the Lord. In some versions, it's translated, cries out to the Lord. The point is that David is well aware that he can't face whatever is before him on his own. He's asking the Lord to be with him, like a child who cries out to their parents that they will come to their aid. David beckons the Lord to show up, and he asks him to come quickly. And I think the language that he used, even in this first verse, clues us into the kind of trouble that David is facing. This plea to come quickly and to be near is from a place of desperation and trouble. Something is imminent in David's situation. There's no pride when a person cries out like this. There's no, I got this on my own kind of attitude. It's from a place of desperation. I mean, think about it. When was the last time you audibly cried out for another person? I was trying to think of a time, and the only thing I can think of is when I have a diaper issue and I need Rachel's help. That's about the only time I can remember audibly crying out. But then I thought about my kids. Oh my goodness, they cry out all the time, right? Even the littlest things implore them to cry out, and sometimes over and over and over again, they cry out. But as we get older, we don't do that as much, do we? Because we don't often find ourselves in situations where we feel the need for immediate help, or we're simply too prideful to admit our need for help. David here cries out, and he's very clear about his crying. He does it twice. And I don't believe he's asking as if God had forsaken him and needs him to come back, but rather what he's facing is going to require even more of God's grace, even more of God's mercy, even more of God's presence as he looks at the trouble in front of him. Church, when we face wrongdoing, let us not be so proud to try to do it on our own, but rather invite and cry out if necessary, the God who is big enough to handle even the most severe struggles and who cares enough that he'll hear even the seemingly insignificant needs as well. He is a good father who loves to come to the aid of his children. Secondly, David prays for his prayer in verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David understands the holiness of the God he's crying out to. And he asks that even in his prayer, he wouldn't offend him, but rather that it would be received as the sweetness of incense that burned in the tabernacle and as weighty as the sacrifice offered before God. He doesn't want to give a foothold for evil, even in his prayer. He doesn't want to be seen, I don't think he wants to be seen as whining or grumbling or complaining or as if there was something off in his heart. He wants this prayer of lament to express his pain and helplessness, but to do it in such a way that he magnifies and pleases the one to whom he's seeking help. God takes delight in that kind of prayer. He's delighted as incense and sacrifice brought him delight. Now, if the supposed context of this psalm is true, that David is on the run from Saul, then think about what that meant. David wasn't able to burn incense before God. He wasn't able to bring a sacrifice. He wasn't able to go to the tabernacle. And yet it didn't stop him from calling out in prayer. David knew the accessibility of this holy God and prayed that his prayer offered out in the wilderness would be counted as the incense and sacrifice that he could not physically bring before him in the tabernacle. Church, when facing wrongdoing, let us bring our prayers before God with reverence and a desire to see him honored and glorified above all else, giving no opportunity, even in our prayers, for evil to have a foothold. And I think we need to be especially cautious of that as we pray about those who have wronged us. Because even in prayer, I think we can be found to be sinful in how we speak and think about those who have maybe driven us to prayer. Verse 3 and 4, and my point, number 3, David prays for protection from sin. Verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. I think this is the most stunning plot twist, I would say, of the whole prayer. I mean, remember, we know that God is seeking, or that David is seeking the presence of God. He's asking him, come quickly to my need, you know, and instead of, you know, immediately turning to his external threat that he's facing, the trouble that's before him, most likely Saul and his men, he starts by petitioning God to protect him, not from Saul, but from himself, from his own sin. David does not see himself as better than the men who have wronged him. He realizes that his heart is prone toward the same evil that they are committing against him. He realizes that if it weren't for the restraining work of God's grace and mercy towards him, that he would probably be named among the company of those who work iniquity. I see 3 clear areas that he asked for protection from. First, protection from the sin of wrong words. It's fascinating that he starts here. I mean, he's going to move to the heart in just a moment. But we know from Jesus, right, that what proceeds from the mouth is from the overflow of the heart. So the question is, David, why wouldn't you start with the heart? If you know that that's the issue and then the words come from there, why not go there first? And then I thought about it. Like, I thought just about how quick I am to sin in this manner when wronged. Like, it's sometimes like the words leave my mouth before my mind has even had time to process them. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Now, you might think, if you know that proverb, you might think you're the wise man in this proverb whose words bring healing. But remember the position of David. Saul literally is throwing spears at the man. How tempting it would be to lash out with ungodly and evil words, sword-like thrusts trying to take out the enemy. Our words are that powerful. And David was wise here to pray like this. It's almost like he knew the wisdom of James. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How a great forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. David knows the temptation and the evil that can come from letting words fly unbridled. This is hard, church, because when we're wronged, it's like the first thing that we want to go to, at least me. And what's so hard about this is it's often seen as acceptable, if not in some cases, even respectable. We're so accustomed to using our words in this way that we don't even realize we're doing it at times. Like, I have caught myself apologizing in advance to saying something harsh or something wrong or something that doesn't meet the qualifications of Ephesians 4:29, which we know are words that are only useful for the building up of the body, only words that fit the occasion, only words that give grace to those who hear. I mean, pay attention to how easy this is to fall into. Notice if you do it too. I've said, I'm sorry, but ... and then I say something like gossip or something that's just downright mean. And then I say again, oh, thank you. I just had to get that off my chest. I'm sorry. What we should add is pardon my fire-spewing, sword-attacking, hell-laced talk. And then we should repent. It's not acceptable. David takes this seriously. Jesus took this seriously too. Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. James 1:26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Those are sobering words. We'd be wise to hear them, and I think we should be slow to try to use our words to defend ourselves in this area. Monastic silence That was the phrase that was used to describe a practice in some monasteries in Eastern Orthodox churches and other religions too. But the idea was the solution to this problem was to encourage monks to long periods of silence to avoid the sin of speaking careless words. It was recorded that one monk went 7 years without speaking. 7 years, can you imagine that? I would like to ask that monk, assuming he would answer, whether his silence of speech really served to protect his heart from evil thoughts. Because like I said, Jesus said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, which is why David is so wise to not just ask for protection from his mouth, but for his heart as well. He asked for protection from the sin of a wrong heart. I don't believe that 7 years of silence alone will fix a broken heart. Calvin argues, well, what a busy workshop is the heart of man, and what a host of devices is there manufactured every moment. If God do not watch over our heart and tongue, there will confessedly be no bounds to the words and thoughts of a sinful kind. We need the Lord to keep our hearts from evil. We need him to do that. If our hearts are kept, then there's a chance that our words will be kept as well. And if our hearts are kept, if in God is all of our delight, then we will not be tempted towards the evil deeds that the men who wronged David were guilty of, which is the third thing he asked for protection from the sin of wrong deeds. Spurgeon said it well, the way the heart inclines, the life soon tends, or evil things desired bring forth wicked things practice. Unless the fountain of life, he said, is kept pure, the streams of life will soon be polluted. David asked the Lord to guard his mouth, to guard his heart, and to keep him from evil deeds. Because, look what he says is before him. Before him are the delicacies of the men who work iniquity. Think about it. David has Saul in the crosshairs on more than one occasion. The one who has slandered, who has attacked, who has made his life absolutely miserable, the one who is guilty of all kinds of evil against him. He could be easily taken out. And all that Saul had could have been his. The temptation to pursue these delicacies, to worship other gods as he was told to do when he was actually sent away from Saul, had to be tempting as he hid in caves and watched wicked men prosper while he suffered. Church, let us not consider ourselves better than the one who has wronged us, and instead look within and see if there be any grievous way in us. Let us join with the psalmist and ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable before him. So you might think now, okay, David, you've dealt with yourself. Now move on to the real problem, the people who've wronged you. But almost equally as shocking as the plot twist going into verse 3 is that David takes it a step further in the same direction. In verse 5, number 4, David prays for correction. Let a righteous man strike me. Remember, David is just beaten. And then he says, let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. He knows that the sins of the heart and the words and deeds of the body cannot just be restrained by himself and prayer. No, he asks for correction from others. He wants righteous men to speak in. As opposed to the wicked and the delicacies they offer with words of flattery, David would rather have the reproof or the correction of righteous men, even if it needs to be severe. He'd rather have that versus the seducing falsehoods of evil. I mean, isn't that crazy? David is the one being wronged, and instead of asking for the one doing the wrong to be corrected, he starts by asking for his own correction. He invites it. I think it's because he knows that the pain of being called out by a righteous man is an act of kindness, it's an evidence of real friendship, and it's a mercy of God. He sees it as refreshing oil for the head, a relief, as it serves to keep him from the lies and destruction of sin. And so he invites correction. But notice what he specifically prays for next. He prays, let my head not refuse it. Because isn't that the temptation when we're corrected? When our sins are called out to immediately put up our defenses and bring forth justification. And David says simply, no, I want to receive it. I don't want to wipe off the oil of God's grace and correction over my head. It's hard to imagine his position here. He's been so wronged, so mistreated, and here he invites the sanctifying rebuke of others, even if it will add to the pain he's already feeling. Church, let us not think our being wronged has absolved us of our own sin and need for correction, or worse, justifies sinful behavior. Isn't this what so often happens in conflict? Someone has wronged us, and our flesh just starts listing off all the reasons why they are evil and why they're terrible and why they're the ones who need correction, all the while missing out on the opportunity that we have before us to grow, even in the midst of being wronged, to deal with our wrong, to invite correction, even when you might feel it's needed by the other party first. I want to note here that this is not correction from the ones doing the evil. That's an important, very important distinction. This is correction from one who is righteous, from one who stands outside the conflict and can help us see where we may need to deal with sin, even as we're being sinned against. And the reason I want to bring this up is because we have to be careful as a church not to harbor people who abuse others in the name of correction, who might be the ones bringing the abuse, might be the ones doing the wrong, arguing they're helping correct another person, and misguiding the abused into thinking that it's their problem. The correction needs to come from someone's righteous, not from someone who's doing the wrongdoing. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Number five, David prays, and this kind of helps clarify some of that, David prays against evil and for the people. Verse 5 and 6, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. It's not like him working on himself has negated or had him forget the trouble and the evil that's around him. Verse 6, when their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. I want to note here that the Hebrew language here is incredibly complicated, and commentators and Bible scholars and translators have struggled to translate this well. And so there are a number of different ideas of what is specifically meant here in detail. So to keep things simple and to make sure I don't say something that's not in line with God's word, I just want to focus on kind of the plain and obvious. I think what's obvious and plain is that David is praying against evil deeds. Even though up to this point, he has only dealt with himself, when he turns to the one who has wronged him, his prayer starts with what they have done. Not just with the people. He starts with their acts. He's not going to celebrate or just accept that which the Lord has deemed detestable. He would not tolerate or simply accept the evil that was done against him. And it's clear here that in just the last few verses that David believes there is a right kind of judgment that should come to those who are doing evil deeds. It's clear here that David also believes that the removal of these evil judges would pave the way for his words and ultimately God's words to be heard and to be found pleasant. He doesn't pray as much for their destruction as he already knows or believes it will come. And lest you think that David is a pacifist, he has prayed for their destruction in other places. And so I don't think this is teaching pacifism. He doesn't pray for this destruction, but he knows that the destruction will come. Instead, what he prays is that when the destruction comes to the people who have wronged him, that the other people, or even those people, will be able to hear God's words and find them sweet. Some commentators believe that this is specifically referring to what Saul says after David spared his life in 1 Samuel chapter 24. They're in this cave, and Saul, his life had just been spared, and David is telling him why, and as soon as this is from verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." Here, Saul heard David's voice, even through all of the evil and the rage that had taken over. And when Saul realized that he had spared his life, that he had been on the edge of the cliff, so to speak, and David didn't push him off, didn't take his life, he recognizes David's voice. Eventually, what David prayed for here actually happened for all of Israel. When Saul's life came to an end and David was established as the king, all of Israel was able to hear his voice and the truths that God would speak through him. It's a privilege to read the Bible knowing how the story ends. David didn't know all of that at this point. Church, when we're wronged, let's make the aim of our prayers against the evil and not just against the one who has carried it out. Let God deal with them, and let us be praying that however God does that, people would ultimately be pointed to him and his truths. And for some, maybe some who have suffered wrongdoing in the form of abuse for years and years and years, that may mean seeking help and justice from the authorities that God has put in over us. There is nothing particularly righteous about living at the hands of an abuser, thinking that by living at the hands of an abuser, you're doing something more holy or right. And it's really important, church, when we talk about being wronged, that we don't spiritualize or allow that kind of sin or that kind of ugliness to go on. If you're in a place where you are being wronged or hurt, even sometimes if it's in the name of sanctifying correction, make sure that you find help and that you don't sit and suffer. David made it really clear. I pray continually against their evil. If the supposed context and language so far hasn't already painted the picture, David here moves on to really make clear where he's coming from. In verse 7, he says, as when plow breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. David's praying here amidst persecution. Again, the Hebrew is challenging, and there's some disagreement about what is specifically meant, but what is clear is David saw his position of suffering as life-threateningly bad. Like people being killed, and instead of buried, just scattered about, like soil after the plow had gone through. This would be an incredibly terrifying picture for anyone, but especially for the Jewish people. One commentator said, to the Jews, such a spectacle must have been very dreadful, as the want of burial was esteemed one of the greatest calamities which could befall them. Being buried was a high honor and high part of the valuing of a person's life, to just be scattered about without being buried. I mean, David is giving them a picture here of an ugly situation, an appalling situation. And for the first time in the lament, we hear very clearly the position from which David is praying. And he has plenty to lament over. Church, as bad as things get, as evil as the wrongdoing, we must always start by going to the Lord in prayer and examining our hearts. And then let us just bring it before the Lord honestly. Tell him how we feel about it. We have a God who is compassionate and one who draws near to the oppressed and the afflicted. It's from this place of severe persecution that David now turns to the last part of the prayer. Number 7, David prays for preservation. Verses 8 to 10, but my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. The solution to the persecution for David is to keep his eyes on the God of strength and comfort, the God who has provided for him, who shelters him, who defends him, who fights for him. He doesn't have his eyes on his own strength. He doesn't have his eyes on his own wisdom or his own men or his own pride. His eyes are on the Lord. And he needs the Lord to be his guide, because the challenge with the traps and snares of evildoers is that's what they are. They're traps and snares. They're difficult to see by men. But they're perfectly seen by the God who sees all and knows all. Church, let us be confident in him. Even as we walk so often blind to the fight and the traps and snares of the evil one around us, the spiritual war that is raging on, let us be confident in him and let our eyes be on the one who sees all of it and understands it perfectly. And let us not forget that we don't walk it on our own. If we're children of God, we have a Father who walks with us, who's glad to hear our prayers and to help keep us from sin and the traps of sin around us. He will take care of the wrongdoers. Justice will be done. And for those who are his, we can be confident that he will allow us to safely pass by. Guys, I've been thinking about this all week. I've been particularly thinking about the times that I've wronged other people. And usually it's I've wronged people who have wronged me, right? It's just sin on top of sin. I remember sitting with a student years ago who had wronged someone else, not even me. And I remember being so angry with them. How could you do that? And I wish I could say I responded like David does in this psalm. Instead, I said things to the student that to this day I regret. To this day, I fear that I may have hurt his view of Jesus and the gospel. despite my attempts to try to make it right after. And then I started wondering, how many things have I said, let alone how many things have I thought or done, sometimes without even knowing, that have deeply hurt, offended, and wronged others? Church, we are in a challenging season. And there's plenty facing us from outside this church that will be threatening, and there's plenty facing us from within this church that could be cause for offense. May we join David in this kind of prayer, lest we leave a wake of hurt and pain and sin behind us. And let me tell you right now, I think it's going to require more than prayer. We need more than just an example here to follow, because though all of us have been wronged, the biggest problem we face individually and the biggest problem we face as a church is that we have all done the ultimate wrong. We have wronged a God who created us. We looked at a Father who loved us and said, we don't need you. We said, we'll do it our way. We decide on our own what is right in our eyes. We rebelled against him. We committed cosmic treason, and then we worshiped the creation and ultimately ourselves. We bought into the flattery and ate the poisonous delicacies at the table of evildoers. And when people got in our way, we hurled spears of unrighteousness and hate at the image bearers we were meant to dwell with as family. All of us have offended a holy, perfect, and sovereign God. And all of us are deserving of a judgment for that offense. And that judgment is far too great for any of us to bear. And the extent of our offense, far too great for any of us to make right. We need a David-like man to stand in our place. Someone who can take the offense and deal with it rightly, once and for all. We don't just need an example to follow, but a perfect man who can deal with wrongdoing for us so that we can be empowered to respond rightly when we're wronged ourselves. Praise God for a greater David. Praise God for his son Jesus. Isaiah 53. This Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on this Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Friends, Jesus took on all of our wrongdoing. He experienced the punishment from the holy God we had offended, and who at the moment all of us would have shouted down curses and tried to defend ourselves, he remained silent. Only opening his mouth a couple of times, once to say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. This Jesus lived in righteousness, died for our sins, and defeated death in resurrection power. And he invites you to lay down all of your wrongdoing and take the forgiveness that he offers you today. He beckons you to lay down all of the sin that comes from your words and deeds, and most importantly, from your heart. He offers you a way to have your heart filled with joy and pleasure now and forevermore. He offers you a way to experience a peace that can help you withstand the most egregious attacks. And he's promised in Jesus a home, a refuge that will help you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, with people sneering as you go, with a joy of knowing that greener pastures lie ahead. May we look to this Jesus this morning, maybe some for the first time. Will you let his response, Jesus' response to being wronged, be the power by which you can respond rightly when you're wronged yourself? Let's pray. Father, We thank you for this Jesus. We know that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. We thank you that as he bore the wrath of our sin, as he was experiencing the rejection and the offense of all kinds of people shouting and screaming, that his eyes were set like a flint for him, that he knew the joy that was on the other side of the cross, that he could see that the blood being spilled and the resurrection that would ensue would purchase a way for men and women to live at peace in his presence for an eternity. God, we thank you for that kind of reconciliation. We thank you for the promise of future restoration. And I pray that as we walk through a world that is quick to speak, regardless of the consequences, and as we live in a church that is full of people who still struggle with sin, who will wrong one another, that we wouldn't take offense without first looking at our own sin, bringing it before you, asking, inviting correction, so that we might be a people who are sanctified and who take comfort in the truths of this good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that might result in praise and glory and honor that's due unto his name. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We're glad you've joined us on our mission of making more and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're able, come visit our church campus at 1200 Roosevelt Road in St. Cloud, Minnesota. For more information and resources, check out calvarystcloud.org.